And then I'd also like you to bear in mind that we're planning to have communion as we close the service today, and some more wonderful music to send us on our way. But I'd like to start today by reading a little incident that Charlie Brown and Linus had. One day when Charlie Brown was walking to school, he told his friend Linus, "This is going to be a dumb day when I say dumb things and when I do dumb things." And Linus says, "Well, why don't you go home and go to bed?" And Charlie Brown answered and said, "Because I don't do anything that smart on a dumb day." And I just want you to know, this is not a dumb day, because this is the greatest day in history. And I'm here to tell you that Easter changes everything. Resurrection Day changes everything that happened on the face of this earth before Jesus rose from the dead and after Jesus rose from the dead. And it's changing everything that has happened in your life up till this point, and it will continue to. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' And so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, and both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' And thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' And Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." Now, as we think about this record on that first Easter Sunday and this scene at the tomb, I don't think that we can really begin to imagine what went through the minds of Mary Magdalene, of Peter, and also of the Apostle John, who is described here as the other apostle. A quick rundown of the events of the last 7 days was nothing short of an emotional roller coaster for these people. First of all, it started on Palm Sunday, the Sunday immediately before this one, when they were involved in the triumphant parade of Jesus going into Jerusalem, where the people hailed him as king. And that was a wonderful day. Jesus was riding into the city on the back of a donkey, and the people were throwing their coats down as he went in, and they were shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, the Messiah has come. It's time to set up the kingdom where he's going to reign as king. We'll finally put these dirty Romans in their place. And Jesus will rule like the prophet said he would. And we'll rule with him. But then, 4 days later, they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night. And then he went through that night standing before Pilate and King Herod, and he had a mock trial. And then on Friday morning, first thing, he had to walk up the hill on the way to Golgotha, which means the place of the skulls where they put to death hardened, unrepentant criminals. And then he died on the cross. And then just before sunset, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the believing Pharisee from John chapter 3, laid Jesus to rest in the tomb. And then we had Friday night, Saturday, and Saturday night were the darkest days in history for Jesus' followers. They had bet everything in their lives on Jesus, and they had lost everything. Peter and John and James had given up their family fishing businesses, and they had put all their hopes and dreams in Jesus, planning on him setting up his kingdom. And imagine if that was you, and if you had believed all these promises of the coming Messiah that had been predicted by the prophets of old, and now this man you believed was in your midst, and he himself even proclaimed himself to be God in the flesh. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And the disciples and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others believed that he was the Messiah. And I've often wondered why John and Jesus' mother and others of his followers would be there on the day of his crucifixion watching him die on the cross. Because to me, that seems like the most grotesque an impossible thing to watch one of your family members be put to death in such an unspeakable way. But it occurred to me this week that I think that they were expecting Jesus to do a miracle and to save himself from death and then be able to humiliate the Pharisees and the Romans and anyone else who did not believe him. I think until Jesus' dying breath, they were expecting God to perform a miracle and pull Jesus down off that cross and put those people in their place who mocked him and said he could save himself. He can save others, but he can't save himself. And they said, "If you're God, then why don't you call 10,000 angels to come and save you?" And Jesus didn't even respond to them except to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And no miracle ever happened. Jesus didn't come down off the cross. And in their minds, Jesus could not have been the Messiah predicted by the prophets of old. Because no king, no Messiah, no story of such would end in that kind of a way. And so their kingdom hopes were dashed. Jesus was humiliated and he was dead, along with all of their hopes and dreams. And they looked foolish, and even worse than foolish, they looked stupid. And they could never live this one down. But then came Sunday. There was the empty grave and the empty grave clothes and the stone rolled aside and Jesus was gone. He was gone somewhere. But in their grief and disbelief, they could not allow themselves to believe that he was alive. And then he was. And that changed everything. Now, Jesus' death was necessary. Our sins had to be nailed to the cross in his body. He was sent from the Father to take care of our sin problem. And for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2 says, he endured the cross. But Jesus did not stay dead. And because Jesus lives, we too will live. And sin no longer has control over us. It's dead to us. The old has passed away. And behold, all things have become new, the Bible says. And the resurrection of Jesus means that he is alive. And it means that he is alive within us when we confess our sins and put our faith in him to save us. It means he lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Mary said to them, I have seen the Lord. And if you have seen the Lord, your life will never be the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're faced with a question. And that is there any way to go into death and come out the other side? And the answer to that question lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am he that was dead and am alive forever. I am he that was dead and am alive forever. Somebody has beaten death. Somebody has gone into the grave and come out on the other side. And this is not just hopeful thinking. It's not just hearsay. This happened for real with real life witnesses. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that over 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ in those 40 days after he rose from the dead. And so the question is, has he made a way for us to do it too? And the answer is yes. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. Now, many times I quote from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is actually a reference to Jesus on the cross, where it says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus hung on the cross, he took our sins in his body, on his body. He became our sin. And in exchange for that, when we confess our sin and put our faith in him, we get his righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ turned death, the ultimate tragedy, into the ultimate triumph. And that's why the passage that we read last Sunday when Jesus went into Jerusalem, remember how it said that he stood at the top of the hill and he looked down over the city and all those people and he wept and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew what you were about to do. And then Jesus went down into the city and we had the banners and the waving and the shouting. We call that the triumphal entry. And people say, well, how could that be the triumphal entry? He was dead 5 days later. Or we talk about Friday being Good Friday. And you look at that and you say, why is that referred to as Good Friday? It was the darkest day in the history of man. But the reason why we can call them triumphant and good is because Jesus turned the ultimate tragedy, death into the ultimate triumph. And for anyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ and accepts his death and resurrection for themselves, that same triumph belongs to them. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me," and the Bible teaches that he who sets aside their own pride and their own self-sufficiency and their own good works and turns to Jesus Christ in confession of sin and puts their faith in Jesus to save them, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death unto life." We're no longer condemned. We've crossed over from death unto life. People say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, that means everything. I've shared many times with people what it means to be a believer in this life and in the next. I stood at the casket in the cemetery just before we lowered someone into the ground at the close of his funeral, and he was a young man, and his widow stood by the grave, and she was weeping and weeping, and she begged me and begged me to pray to God and ask him to bring her husband back to life. And that was probably the saddest day of my life, because this family, for all outgoing evidences, were not believers in Jesus Christ. And he did not know the Lord as his Savior. And I thought, if he had, this would be a sad day, but it would also be a joyful day, because we know that death has been defeated and that we won't stay in the grave. And we also know that when we pass away, the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And we find in Psalm 116, verse 15, where the psalmist says, "When they arrive at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him." And so we realize that God is waiting on this side of eternity to welcome his own into his kingdom. And in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story about how God sent his angels to take a believer into paradise to be with him. And we look at those things and we say, "That sounds wonderful. You know, let's get it going here." I always remember, and I share this often, but on the day that our friend Bob Phillips passed away in June of 2006, he was sitting in his house in his rocking chair, and he had all of his fishing poles up leaning against the wall next to him. And when he was sick, when he had cancer, and when he was unable to get out and do anything, he re-lined and rebuilt all the reels and put new string and everything. And if he got well, he was going fishing. But he sat in that chair, and he kept saying over and over again, "Let's get this show on the road. Let's get this show on the road." And he passed away that evening about 5:30. But we would say, "Let's get this show on the road." But even more than that, life begins now, eternal life. Jesus promises that he will give us life and give it to us in the fullest, that nothing can steal away what God has in store for us. And we have new purpose and new meaning. That's what the resurrection means in every aspect of the word. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to you." So Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he said that somehow through Adam, sin was passed down to every human being in the human race. And that's why the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is so important to believers, because Jesus had to be born not of Adam's seed, but of God. And since sin is passed down through Adam, then he had to be omitted from the equation. So Jesus was born without sin, and he was God in the flesh. And that was the plan of God, and we'll talk about that more. In verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." In other words, the law of sin and death is broken at this point because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, for the first 53 verses of this chapter, Paul has been focusing on the resurrection from the dead from two standpoints. First, from Christ, and then from ours. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so then you can jump over to verse 20 and you see that he's still talking about Jesus' resurrection. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so all through this chapter, he's concerned with the resurrection of Christ. But he's also concerned with the resurrection of those who know and love Christ. And that comes to the forefront in verse 23, where he says, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now, this is going to be some resurrection for those who belong to him. In verse 42, he says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. If it is raised, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown of a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body." Now, we always say, man, it'll sure be nice, because the older you get, the more the body wears out, right? You get, your bones start creaking, your joints get sore, you have this problem and that problem, you get this medication, that medication, you're at the doctor and all that. But guess what? It's not just old people whose bodies wear out. Even young people have problems. Even tiny little toddlers will fall and break a hand or a wrist or an arm or a leg or get sick and need our prayers and need God's healing. Paul says here that in that moment, when Christ returns in a twinkling of an eye, all that will be changed, and the perishable will take on the imperishable, the corruptible, the incorruptible, the mortal, the immortal. And we will have new bodies, we'll have resurrected bodies, and all of this is possible only and because Jesus was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will have new life." The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, Paul says that the sting of death is sin. You see, sin is what brings death, and the strength of sin is the law. So follow with me, because this is going to be a brief doctrinal truth that is foundational to our faith. We have three enemies that want to slay us. The law wants to slay us, sin wants to slay us, and death wants to slay us. The law says, if you break me, you die. Sin says, you commit me and you die. And death simply says, you die. And all three of those are enemies that want to kill us. But Paul knew that there was a source to victory, and he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was God who gave the victory, and God used Jesus Christ to bring it out. God worked through Christ. The source and the author of the victory is God. And no power but God's power could defeat the mighty and powerful death. But God defeated death, and to do it, he used Jesus Christ. And that's what he says when he says he did it through Christ. We have three enemies: law, sin, and death. The law, Christ took care of because he paid the penalty for the law. When Jesus hung on the cross and he took our sins on his body, he was paying the penalty for us breaking the law. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All my righteous acts, when presented to God, were as filthy rags in his holiness, Isaiah says. Christ also took care of sin. He paid it, the penalty. And he took care of death, because when he went into the grave and out the other side, he defeated death. So Christ has defeated the law. He's fulfilled the law, he's defeated sin, and he's defeated death. And that's why Paul can say in verse 57, God gave us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you'll notice in the outline that we have a foe, a victory, a triumph, and a therefore. And the great therefore, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's interesting that the Bible never stops with just being doctrinal. It always is practical. Sooner or later, the scriptures pull us down to earth and says to us, all right, now you have the truth, and here's what you do with it. And we're told to get at it, to go to it. Paul said, you know Jesus Christ is coming. You know that he rose from the dead. You know that he's going to give you a glorified body. You know everything you do for him is going to be rewarded, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're not just working futilely to get by. And so he says, when you really live in the light of the resurrection, when you live in the light of what you're going to be in Christ Jesus, you need to get busy, because it has to change the way that you are. You cannot say that you've had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ and been filled with the Holy Spirit if your life is not changed. Paul says, we know all these things, and because of that, we have to stand firm. We have to get to work. We have to keep working. We have to stop fooling ourselves. Do not deceive yourself, John says in 1 John. In fact, he says in 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. And so when you start to live in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, when you start to live in the light of that glorious day, that when he comes to take us to be with him, it changes everything we do. It changes everything. And we cannot go on like we did before. And if you stumble up along the way and fall down, you'll get back up and you'll come back into the fold and you'll confess your sins and you'll come back into a life of obedience. You won't stay away from the Lord. You cannot. Now I want to focus on communion. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is discussing the person of Jesus Christ, his work, and his sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that as Jesus stood on the precipice of heaven, just before he came to earth, he said to God, a body thou hast prepared for me. And as we saw earlier, and as we read in the scriptures and other places, before the foundations of the world were set in place, the plan of salvation was already made, that Jesus would take on human form, that it would be God in the flesh, and he would suffer as a human, man of sorrows, Psalms 22 says. But he would defeat sin, he would defeat death, and he would emerge from the other side of death victorious, and that victory would be passed down to us through faith in him. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says that he sacrificed for the sins of the people once for all when he offered himself to God. Verse 28 says that Jesus has been made perfect forever. And so what Hebrews chapter 7 is talking about, it's talking about the priest who received the sacrifice, who was the mediator between God and man at that time, and the sacrifice. And in Hebrews 7, it tells us that Jesus became the priest receiving the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. In the Old Testament sacrifice system, people would bring a sacrifice to the priest to be offered to God, and that sacrifice had to be perfect without blemish. There could be nothing wrong with it, humanly speaking. In fact, in the book of Malachi, we read where the people had gotten away from that and they were bringing their sick and disabled animals in. Their cows and steers that had pink eye and pneumonia and crippled up, and the lambs that were the worst in the herd, that in the flock, that probably would have died anyway. And they were saying, quick, let's get into the temple and offer this before it dies, and that will meet the requirement of the law. In Malachi, God says, I was so disgusted with you. Will you rob God, is the question he asks. Will you actually rob God of what is rightfully his? And he says, I wish that the doors of the temple were closed and locked shut and you couldn't even get in there and perform such a farce and pretend that you're worshiping me. But here, Jesus becomes the unblemished sacrifice that God required. And he was the only one who met the qualifications that God required of being perfect in every way. You know, this time of year, we often focus on the words of Jesus from the cross. The first thing that Jesus said when he was on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that incident, Jesus is interceding for the very people who are murdering him. And he's saying those words as a priest on behalf of the people. And then a little later, he turns to the thief by his side and he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And at that moment, he's ministering grace to this true convict who readily admitted his need, and then later to his mother and the disciple John, who were standing at the foot of the cross, he said, "Dear woman, this is your son." And to John, "Here is your mother." And there he's a priest ministering comfort to them to meet the need of life. But at this moment, a change occurs. The sun was hidden, and a strange darkness fell across all of the earth at high noon, and it lasted for 3 hours. And the first words from the cross out of that darkness is Jesus' cry, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at that point, he is no longer a priest, but he has become the sacrifice offered on the altar of the cross. And Hebrews 7:27 says that he sacrificed once for all. And that means the cross is a timeless event. It's not simply an historic occurrence that we look back on and study like we do in history, other things like, say, the Revolutionary War or something. The cross is an intrusion of eternity into time. The cross reaches back to cover all history, even as far back as Adam himself, so that it can be said of Jesus that he is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And that means that all those saints of the Old Testament who had not yet known of the historic presentation of Christ could be saved, just as we are saved today. The cross reached backward into time as well as forward, and the cross of Jesus Christ, from God's point of view, is the central act of history. And from that great event, all hope comes and it brings meaning to everything we do. So when we get to the Last Supper, when Jesus breaks the bread and he pours the wine representing his broken, crucified body, whose blood was shed for the remission of our sins, he tells his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the question is, why do we have communion? We have communion so that we will never forget what Jesus has done for our salvation. And because of that work on the cross, sin has been defeated, and because of his resurrection, death has been defeated. And his death is sufficient for all sin, but it's only effective to those who trust him. And so today I ask you, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to examine your heart before God. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from sin and death? And does the Holy Spirit live within you? And if not, then what's keeping you from giving your life to Christ? Or maybe you have a time in your life where you committed to Christ, but you're not living for him now, but you want to. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never given your heart to him, you can do that right now. You don't have to do anything religious. You just have to open up your heart and say, "Lord, I need you. And I want to confess you as Lord of my life. And today I turn from my sin and I turn wholeheartedly to you and I commit my life to you. Come into my heart. Forgive me, I pray. And make me whole in Jesus Christ." I'm going to ask the men to come up to serve the elements and for Peggy and Joe to come. And while they're coming up, I just want to say you don't have to be a member of this church or any church for that matter to take communion. But you do have to be a member of the family of God. The Bible gives us many warnings on those who take communion in an unworthy manner. And so we're going to take a couple minutes right here, right now, as a quiet time just between you and God. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior and you'd like to, you can ask Him to come into your life and you can receive Him and commit to Him. If you know the Lord but you haven't been living for Him, you can also confess that before God. And if you know the Lord and you love Him, you can commune with Him. And He promises, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to go on cleansing. Let's pray. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scriptures from 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together. Thank you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your Spirit to guide us into the truth. That when we wonder about all of these things in life, life and death, meaning and purpose and direction and your will, that we can rest in the assurance that you will never lead us astray, and that you will never teach us something that is not true, but that you will always lead us into your word, and that you will always give us the understanding we need to process it and to move forth in practical, logical ways to serve you. And Lord, I thank you that in Christ's death, sin, our sin was taken care of. And I thank you that in his resurrection, death was defeated. And I thank you that sin no longer has control over us, and the fear of death no longer grips us. And Lord, I pray that in all that we think and say and do, our desire will be to please you in every way. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We have one more worship song to sing that will send us out of here on the highest note possible. Not high as in high, but high.